So growing up, I was a swimmer, and I swam throughout middle school and part of high school. And if you were a swimmer, or if you have friends or children or whoever who are swimmers, you know that it just feels like we practice all the time. We would practice usually 5 out of 7 days a week for 2 hours or more, and you know, we would swim all kind of distance and mileage over the course of those practices. And growing up, it was always my favorite when you, on the rare day when you would show up and our coach would tell us that it was starts and turns practice. Because this meant that we weren't going to swim a whole lot of distance, that we were primarily going to be working on technique, and we were going to be spending lots of time doing really short stuff, which meant we wouldn't work as hard. And yet, it was also a really important part of our overall performance, because if you're a swimmer, and especially if you're a sprinter, your start and your turn can have a huge impact on the overall outcome of the race. Because when you work on your starts, you know, you start on blocks, and it's your goal to be off the blocks as fast as you can with as much momentum as you can, but without having a false start. Because if you have multiple false starts, then you'll be disqualified. But in a sprint, and the fastest of the fast take like 22 seconds. I mean, I never swam that fast, but for some people, you can finish kind of in that length of time. And so if you are slow off the blocks and it's only 22 seconds to begin with, that could be the difference in the outcome of the race. And so how you start is incredibly important. Now, think about that today as we start our sermon series from the Gospel of Mark, because we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, and we're looking at how Mark starts his gospel. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we turn to our text. This is from Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart, and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this week, as we begin our sermon series on Mark, I do want to give you just a little bit of background information about the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be here throughout the season of Lent, and we do hope, because Mark is only 16 chapters, but that's a little more than we can handle in 6 weeks, but we hope that throughout the course of the season of Lent that you will take the time to read through the Gospel as we go. But a few just background kind of things. We don't know for sure who Mark is, but it's kind of most commonly assumed that Mark, the writer, was a scribe of Peter, or he was a follower of Peter. And so most people think that Mark is kind of Peter's account of the gospel story. And we also are pretty sure that Mark was the first of the four gospels to be written. And we think that Matthew and Luke most likely had copies, or at least had seen or read Mark's gospel before they wrote their own, because almost everything that is in Mark's gospel is either in Matthew or Luke as well. And so we think they had that as a reference point. And in Mark, you'll see, we don't actually hear that in today's passage, but Mark, his whole thing revolves around the cross. And while all the gospels talk about the cross, Mark's gospel is kind of a treatise on the cross, and that is kind of his focus or all of his writing. It is the shortest gospel, and there's really no fluff in Mark. Everything has purpose. And you might have even seen that in the way it began, that everything has purpose and intentionality, and there's almost this sense of urgency in Mark's writing. You might have heard that I use the word immediately in the passage, and the Greek word that is translated immediately here, that word appears more than 40 times in these 16 chapters. And so it's like Mark is hurrying to get the story along. He doesn't add lots of extra stuff to it, and we don't know why this is the case, but one of the theories is that Mark, because it was the first one written, was written under the Roman Emperor Nero, who was known for the way that he persecuted and just tried to wipe out Christians. And so if this contributed to Mark's kind of sense of urgency because of all the persecution they were facing, even a fear that if most of the disciples died, that they needed it to be written down so it kind of be carried on. And it would also make sense if Christians were really suffering and being persecuted, why he would focus so much on the cross and suffering as a way to kind of relate to what was going on. But if you notice in our text for today, you see a lot of this. You see this urgency. You see the lack of fluff because Mark, if you probably saw, doesn't talk about Mary or Joseph or a baby. He doesn't set up all of the things that we see in some of the other gospels. Instead, he gets straight to the point. And he comes out and says that the prophet Isaiah said that God was going to send a messenger. And that messenger was here. It was John the Baptist, and he came proclaiming a gospel of repentance and that someone was to come who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And boom, at verse 9, there's Jesus. And he shows up the Jordan River, and he's ready to be baptized. And so Mark gets there 9 verses in. And for comparison, Matthew and Luke don't get to the baptism of Jesus until midway into chapter 3. So that's kind of how quickly Mark gets to the point here. And he enters adult Jesus, and then it says in verses 10 and 11, he's baptized, and just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart, and the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved, with you I am well pleased." And so for Mark, the baptism of Jesus really is the beginning of the story. It's the beginning of, it's going to be the start of Jesus' ministry. And for Mark, that's what matters. And he tells us that at Jesus' baptism, the heavens split open. And in some ways, this seems like a foreshadowing because Mark is going to tell us later at Jesus' death that the temple curtain is torn open. And in both of these things, I think Mark is trying to communicate us how Jesus is changing the relationship between God and creation. That with the coming of Christ, that's taken down some of the barriers that previously existed between God and humankind, and that all of that is changing. And he begins by announcing and declaring that the Holy Spirit descends and says, "You are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." Mark is making it clear from the outset who Jesus is, and he's diving straight into his ministry. But then something interesting happens, because we hear how the Spirit descends on Jesus, but then in verse 12 it says, "And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." And so we hear that word immediately, we sense that urgency, but what's most interesting to me is that it is the Spirit that has immediately driven Jesus into the wilderness. Because I don't want to speak for you, but I know that I don't really like the idea of thinking that God could be the one to send me into the wilderness. I don't like thinking that it was God that caused me to end up there. And it may be times that when we're in the wilderness, it's because of the series of many bad choices or things that we've done to get us there. But Mark also points out to us that at times if we find ourselves in the wilderness, it might be because God has sent us there. I mean, it makes sense because it's not like the wilderness is a place we usually volunteer to go. And yet at some point in our lives, it's a place we all end up probably multiple times along the way. And we see in Jesus that he was not exempt from the wilderness either and what it has to teach us. Mark says in verse 13, "He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. And the animals waited on him." Now, this is where I stopped reading for today. But if I had kept going in verse 14, Jesus is out of the wilderness. The temptation is over and he begins preaching. And so Mark only really spends this one verse talking about the temptation. And so if you find yourself thinking, but wait, I know I've read more about this. I know Jesus is tempted with food and power and other things by Satan. It's because Matthew and Luke go into far more detail about this, and they describe the way Jesus was tempted and how some of his time in the wilderness was spent, but Mark doesn't go into any of that. And we don't really know why. I mean, maybe it's just kind of part of his general motif of urgency and keeping it brief. Maybe it's because Mark knows that we're all tempted in different ways. And that when we find ourselves in the wilderness, it looks a little bit different for each of us. And so while it's important for us to know that Jesus was tempted, that Jesus spent time in the wilderness, so in our own times of temptation and wilderness, we know Jesus was there too and has understanding. The details don't really matter as much because it looks different for all of us. But I also wonder if Mark had another reason. If that part of why he doesn't talk about all of the different temptations is because in naming the specifics, we risk missing what is often the greatest temptation in our lives. The temptation to believe that we are all alone. Because we kind of have this thing as humans that when we find ourselves in the wilderness, when life is not going well, when things are really hard, we sometimes tell ourselves a story that nobody else can understand how we're feeling. That even if you're experiencing similar things that I am, somehow it is different for me because of my relationship with them or because of what's happened or the things in my past or the things I want to do. And we tell ourselves this story that nobody else can really understand what it is we're feeling or how alone or afraid or hurt or whatever it might be. We fall into this lie. And then the risk that we run is that if we convince ourselves that we are so alone that no one can know how we feel, then we run the risk of telling ourselves that God doesn't know how we feel either. That God can't really understand, and maybe even to wonder if God is actually with us in the wilderness. And when we believe that, it makes it easier for us to kind of wallow in our loneliness and despair. It makes it easier for us to give in to other temptations, because if we think that no one knows how we feel, that even God can't know, then if we have to do this or that just to survive, we feel like that's okay. If we think that God has left us, if we think that we're all alone, then it's easier to blame God than face our own brokenness. And it keeps us from having to ask anybody for help or be vulnerable. And yet what we know from Jesus, what we see in Mark, is that in the wilderness, we're never alone. That God is still with us. And I don't think it's an accident that it's set up that Jesus is baptized and then immediately goes into the wilderness, because it's made abundantly clear to us that the Spirit has descended upon Jesus, that God is with Jesus. And so we know that God goes with Jesus into the wilderness. God's presence is essential to us always, but especially in the wilderness. But we also see that the fact that Jesus is sent to the wilderness, it shows us that the wilderness is important to us too. In the wilderness, we learn a new kind of dependence on God. We see the ways that it's important to our lives. I mean, it has to be if Jesus went. And Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness preparing for ministry. Because according to Mark, Jesus doesn't start any of his preaching or teaching until after he spends this time in the wilderness. He had to go there first. And this isn't the first time that God uses the wilderness as a place of preparation for what's next. And if you read back through the Old Testament, Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness after they're freed from slavery in Egypt before they arrive in the Promised Land. They spend 40 years wandering and in preparation. They spend 40 years learning dependence on God, to trust in God before they arrive at the Promised Land. And the thing is, Israel's going to have to learn that lesson again and again, because even though they had all this preparation, as time goes on and generations go on, they forget about all of this. And Israel turns away from God. They break covenant with God. And so they end up being sent back into the wilderness. They're sent into exile. They're forced to leave Jerusalem. That's what the book of Jeremiah is all about Israel's time in exile. And yet it's in the middle of that time of exile that we find some of the more hopeful and commonly quoted words of Scripture in Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. These words from Jeremiah that are so often quoted, especially in times of struggle, they come to Israel in their own season in the wilderness, in their season in exile. But even though these words are hopeful, they don't bring quite the message that Israel was hoping for. Because if we had read chapter 29, verse 10, God tells them in the verse before that they are going to spend 70 years in the wilderness. 70 years in exile, which means that for the vast majority of this room, myself included, we're probably not going to make it out of the wilderness. And yet God encourages the people even still. They're told in Jeremiah that they should build homes and live in them, to plant gardens and eat what they produce. They're to marry and have children and grandchildren. And God reminds them that even in the wilderness, even in exile, there's life and hope. Growth happens in the wilderness. We learn to trust God more deeply in the wilderness. And the wilderness helps to prepare us for what is to come next. In a way, that's really what the season of Lent is for us as church. Lent kind of pushes us into the wilderness. And we get the season of Lent from Jesus' own wilderness experience because we as a church spend 40 days in repentance and fasting and prayer, in preparation for Easter, in recognition of the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, in preparation for his own ministry and teaching. Lent reminds us of the ways that God sends us to the wilderness from time to time, of how it helps us to grow and to trust. And when the season of Lent comes around, at times that can be a great gift. And especially if you feel like you're already in the wilderness, if you didn't need Lent to get here, then one of the gifts of Lent is that suddenly the rest of the church has joined you. And it's always nice to have company. Or maybe if you haven't been in the wilderness in a while, then Lent is a gift because it reminds us that the wilderness is still here. It reminds us of the ways that we need God. And it reminds us that there are other people in our lives who are journeying in the wilderness too. And the opportunity that we have to join them. And so it raises the question for us of what is the wilderness trying to teach you this time around? How is this season preparing you for whatever might come next? Often these are questions that we can only answer in hindsight. But I still think it's important to think about and reflect on as we make this journey and in whatever season we're in. And if you already know you're in the wilderness, if you didn't need me to tell you, if you find yourself in a season of great grief or pain or despair, I hope you hear this morning that you are not alone. That God is always with us, even in the wilderness. That we as church come with you in the wilderness, especially in Lent. That God's using this time, even amidst grief and pain, to help build our trust in God. Because the promised land is coming. Exile is going to end and Easter is coming. But we have to be ready for it first. So what is this wilderness season teaching you this Lent? And how might it help all of us be ready for what's next? Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful even for the gift of the wilderness, not because we necessarily like to go there, but because we know that the wilderness helps us to trust you more fully, to remind us of our need for you. God, that just as you use the wilderness to prepare Israel, to prepare Jesus for their life and ministry, for what is to come next, that you use that to prepare us. And so we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to the ways that you are at work in us and preparing us this Lent and this wilderness season. God, that we may be
we may find comfort in your presence with us, and God, that we may be ready for what you have for us on the other side. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.